shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians, called to a higher level of understanding, will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
I thought tonight I'd talk to you about something that probably hasn't been getting enough stress lately. You have heard, of course, for many years, the prophecies that point out the end of the age that's coming upon us. All these things that we have heard about in prophecy for years are now just about to happen. So you've been hearing the one side of it, the threatening side, for a long time, and maybe some people are a little worried, well, what's going to happen to me about that time? So what I want to talk to you tonight about, I want to go into the subject of divine protection in our day. Now, you know, of course, if you've read your Bible, how often God came to the rescue of his people just when the trouble was at its most serious. That wasn't limited to Bible times. God is just as powerful as he was then, and he hasn't forgotten how to do it when needed. So we shouldn't fear the prospect of what is coming. It's the breakup of the age we've been living in, and it has to be broken up and gotten out of the way before the better age, the millennium, the 1,000 years of the personal rule of Jesus Christ himself, before that can start. As to the way God has intervened, the Bible shows he has done it in many different ways as the situation required. Another time when we see how God intervened when it was necessary, you read it in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. The king of Syria had planned to invade the northern kingdom of Israel, and a number of times he sent an army down to lie in ambush in the forest at a place where he knew the king of Israel would be likely to pass, making his periodical inspection trips. Thought he'd catch him in ambush. And each time the prophet Elisha, who was in Samaria at that time, Elisha warned the king of Israel, don't go by this particular way because the Syrians are there, go some other way. And every time the intended ambush failed. So the Bible says, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, O my lord the king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, go and spy out where he is, that I may send and fetch him. Now you remember how one of the pagan kings tried to hire the prophet Balaam to curse the people of Israel, and Balaam found he couldn't get away with it. Well, this man, this king of Syria, thought, I'll get Elisha here, and either he will prophesy for me or I'll cut his throat. It wasn't that simple. It was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and with chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Yahweh, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So the armies of God were there, ready to intervene should it be necessary. You find many such incidents. More than a generation, or about a generation later, the king of Syria invaded Israel with a huge army, and he besieged their capital city of Samaria. And he had so many more troops that they didn't dare go out to meet him in battle. Now, of course, he could raid all the countryside for a day's journey around for food. His forces were well supplied. And in Samaria, they soon ate up all their stored food, and there was famine. It even reached the point where cannibalism was beginning. And obviously, in two or three more days, they'd have to surrender. And the aged prophet Elisha was still there. And he said, about this time tomorrow, food will be so plentiful that you can buy a bushel of fine flour for a shekel. Why, you couldn't have bought a bushel of fine flour for 1,000 shekels on the day he spoke. And they laughed at him. And one of the noblemen, a favorite of the king, why, he said, if God opened the windows of heaven to pour us out things, could this be? Elisha said, you'll see it, but you won't eat any of it. Well, you remember what happened. There were 4 lepers sitting outside the gate. And they said, if we persuade them to let us back into the city, we starve to death. If we sit out here, we starve to death. If we go and let ourselves be captured by the Syrian army, if they kill us, well, we just die. If they let us live, we're better off. So they went out there and they found the Syrian camp empty. Now how come? God had another way of working. War of nerves, you know, psychological warfare, that's no new discovery. 2 Kings 7, verses 6 and 7 tells how it happened. For Yahweh had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come upon us. Whereupon they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. Now there wasn't anybody outside of the city except these 4 lepers sitting outside the gate. But that's not what the Syrians thought. And they fled. Well, you remember the lepers went out there, found the empty camp with plenty of food, went back into the city and had a hard time persuading anybody to believe them. Finally, they persuaded the king to send a couple of scouts out, and he found it was true, the camp was empty. So the next morning, with the gates open and the people pouring out like a flood to go out and get this food, and this nobleman who had sneered about it was standing in the gate, and the crowd trampled him to death as they went out. He saw it happen, but he didn't get to eat of it. Another time that we see the intervention of God, the Assyrians, you remember, completed their conquest of the northern kingdom, Israel, between 740 and 721 B.C., and deporting that large number of people several hundred miles to the east to settle them in Scythia around the southern end of the Caspian Sea was a long process. You had to get everything properly organized, so there were camps set up with food and water available at the end of every day's march. And it's probable that they didn't complete the deportation till about 715. Along toward the end of the process, the king who had successfully conducted the conquest died, and a new king, Sennacherib, came to the throne of Assyria. Now, he wasn't the one who had conquered the northern kingdom, but he was full of ambition to get some of this military glory for himself. So having completed the deportation from Israel, he took his armies and he marched south into the kingdom of Judah. Now the Bible tells you in 2 Kings 18, verse 13, and Isaiah 36, verse 1, that Sennacherib conquered all the fortified cities of Jerusalem, and of course all the smaller unfortified villages, everything except the great fortress of Jerusalem, the one thing he hadn't been able to capture. Sennacherib's own records, which have been found and are in one of our museums today, tell how he captured 46 fortified cities and innumerable small villages in Judah, and he deported 200,150 people from these cities that he had captured. Then he came to besiege Jerusalem. Now, it seems to be a characteristic of any man who is given power like that, that he gets rather unjustified admiration of his own abilities and importance. So he sent his general with a sneering message to the Judahites in Jerusalem. Are you relying on your God Yahweh to save you? Why, look at all these other cities I've captured. And he reeled off the list of the names of cities in Syria and Phoenicia and so on. That their gods couldn't save them, and your God Yahweh can't save you either. You better surrender. Well, now, if he'd undertaken to challenge the king of Judah to come out and have a battle with the army, that might have been all right. But remember who he challenged. And God took him up on it. You know, when you challenge God, you're taking in too much territory. You read about it in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 22 and following. God said this about it, speaking to Sennacherib. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it? And of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldst be to lay waste fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. Here were all these other pagan cities with all the wickedness that accompanies idolatry, and God simply had gotten tired of having them around. So, as is God's way of doing things, he let one pagan kingdom punish another. He let Sennacherib come in, destroy these cities, and take their people into slavery as a penalty for their wickedness. But now this was a different thing. He was going to try to get God's people this time. God goes on, but I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook into thy nose and my bridle into thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. And it was only a remnant too. Remember, all the rest of the kingdom had been swept clean by these invading hordes. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of Yahweh went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead corpses. Now, we're not told what sort of a quick-acting plague was put upon them, but here 185,000 men in this army destroyed overnight. And history does record that Sennacherib fled back to Assyria, and shortly after he got there, he was assassinated by one of his own sons who sought to take the throne. Now, Sennacherib's own record of this has been found, and it's in one of our museums. He tells about many, many cities that he captured and all the loot he got and the prisoners he took and so on. And when it comes to Jerusalem, he says, Hezekiah, like a caged bird, I shut up in his royal city, Jerusalem. But he is very diplomatically silent about how the siege ended. They didn't brag about their defeats in those days. Well, it worked out that way in ancient times. Now, do things like this still happen in our own time? Yes, divine intervention to save God's people is something well attested historically. For example, let's start with the year 1217. The French king Louis VIII decided he was going to conquer England and add that to his realm. So he had a large fleet prepared for the invasion and, of course, many soldiers aboard them. The British had only 16 ships with which to oppose this French fleet. Not a ghost of a chance. Now, the ships of that day, and in fact down to about a century ago, the sailing ships were the square riggers, like this Star of India that you see anchored down the Embarcadero. Now, a ship like that can sail beautifully with the wind at its back, or coming from, say, a 45-degree angle either side. It can sail pretty well straight across the wind. But when you try to sail into the wind, it just doesn't work. You can't do it. So the direction the wind blows became very important. Now, ordinarily, there would have been nothing to stop that French fleet from sailing across the English Channel, defeating 16 English ships and landing their troops on shore. But the wind swung around till the French ships were facing a headwind into which they couldn't maneuver. They had to keep dropping off at a considerable angle. And the little 16 British ships coming out with the wind at their back, they had favorable conditions for maneuver. Now, they were loaded with all the archers they could carry. Even at the time of our own rebellion against England, in the late 1700s, the British longbow, that six-foot longbow with a yard-long steel-tipped arrow, was still a more reliable and deadly weapon than any firearm we had at the time of our war for independence. A good archer at 100 yards could hit a man very reliably, and he could drive that arrow through the breastplate of any armor they wore in those days. That was really a dangerous weapon. So the British fleet carried as many archers as their little ships could accommodate, and being able to maneuver while the French ships were having to either swing around broadside or try to run away or find themselves unable to maneuver if they tried to turn toward the British. The British poured clouds of arrows onto them, killing a lot of them. And the British had one other trick up their sleeve, too. They carried out a large amount of dry quicklime, powdered quicklime. And they took shovelfuls of this and flung it up into the air. And the wind at their backs carried this drifting quicklime dust down onto the French fleet. And, of course, wherever it got into anybody's eyes, it stung so that he was blinded for some time. And the French fleet completely routed turned and fled back to port in panic. In fact, several of the ships were captured. Now, that wouldn't have been possible if the wind hadn't changed to just the way it needed to be for the British fleet and stayed that way as long as they needed it. All right, let's take something a little bit more recent. The famous Spanish Armada. That was the year 1588. Official documents in the Spanish government archives show that Pope Sixtus V had urged King Philip II of Spain to conquer England. Remember, King Henry VIII had made England Protestant, and Elizabeth was on the throne now. And the church didn't like the idea of losing that much territory, so they urged Philip of Spain to conquer England and restore the authority of the Catholic Church in England. And the official documents there show that the Pope offered the king 200,000 crowns, not the kind you wear on your head, but a coin called a crown, 200,000 crowns as soon as the expedition set sail for England, 100,000 crowns more when the Spanish army landed in England, 100,000 crowns more at the end of 6 months, and 100,000 crowns every 6 months thereafter while the war continued. Well, that was all Philip needed. He was, like all the kings of the day, a man of great vanity and liking the idea of extending his authority. So if somebody would furnish him enough additional finances to make it possible, King Philip was all for it. He assembled the greatest fleet in all world history up to that time. The Spanish Armada, the Invincible Armada, 130 ships. There were 8,000 crewmen and 19,000 soldiers. That makes an average of over 200 men per ship on these 130 warships. And May 20th, 1588, this great fleet set sail from Lisbon. July 20th, 1588, this Spanish fleet was first seen off the southeastern coast of England. Now, it had been known for some time that the invasion was coming, and now here it was actually in sight. Sir Francis Drake, a great admiral, pirate of course too, as a lot of them were in those days, a very bold and very able man, was at Plymouth. In fact, he was engaged in a game of bowling when the news came the Spanish fleet were sighted. Well, he said, there's no hurry. He went on, finished his game of bowling before he went back on his ship and with his few little ships set sail from Plymouth. Admiral Howard had a few more. So the British were terrifically outnumbered. They had a mere handful of ships with which to face this enormous fleet of 130 warships. Queen Elizabeth called for a national day of prayer. Now it's significant that among all the nations, the only one that's made a habit of calling for a national day of prayer in time of emergency has been England. And therefore, it's the nation that has gotten results when they needed it, too. These few little English ships went out and boldly attacked this great fleet of Spanish ships, forced them to do battle, did succeed in sinking a few, but actually it wasn't making a real dent in that enormous fleet. At least they kept them from landing on the southeastern portion of England. Then, July 26th, the Spanish fleet anchored on the French side of the English Channel at the port of Calais. The British were practically out of supplies. They were at the end of their food and water and practically without gunpowder. But they made one final night attack on the Spanish fleet, including sending a few fire ships in among them. Now, you see, those were all wooden ships in those days. And when a fleet anchored all close together, found a ship, some little fishing or merchant ship, set afire, and then sent drifting in among them, they were worried, because if that drifted up against one of their ships and set it afire, that was too bad. They didn't have any modern firefighting equipment. Well, the thing panicked the Spanish fleet. So when morning came, they set sail from Calais. Now, the British were clear out of supplies. No ammunition, no food, no water. So they had to give up and sail back to port. They'd done all they could, had inflicted slight damage, had scared the Spanish, and now nothing more to fight with. 2 hours after the British ships turned back for home, the wind swung around into the southwest and rose rapidly to gale force. Became a very severe storm. It swept this great Spanish fleet along. They had to stay away from land. They couldn't try to land on the French coast. It had been driven ashore and wrecked. So they sailed north up the English Channel, out into the North Sea. They were not able to move toward England or Scotland at all. A good part of their ships were wrecked on the rocky islands off the Scottish coast. They were unable to turn back and head toward France or back down the channel to Spain. So they had to circle around north of Scotland, losing ships all the way, and along the west coast of Ireland, again losing ships. Now, the Irish, of course, were still Roman Catholic. And when a Spanish ship was wrecked on their shores, any survivors who got ashore were received with friendship, and many of them settled there. And that is why you find among the Irish today Spanish names such as Costello. They are descendants of some of the survivors of the Spanish Armada from ships that were wrecked on the western shore of Ireland. Out of this big Spanish fleet, 130 ships, 63 of these ships were lost. 35 of them disappeared without a trace. They never did know what happened to them. They were sunk by the storm at sea. The English lost less than 63 men. And remember, of these 63 Spanish ships lost, they averaged about 208 men apiece on them. The Spanish admiral, the Duke of Medina Sidonia, and it's worth note that that name Sidonia is a Jewish name. You remember Benjamin Disraeli, who became Prime Minister of England at one time, wrote a novel about a Jewish hero, of his novel, named Sidonia. The Spanish admiral admitted that the wind had made it impossible for them to land anywhere on England. The wind was what defeated them. They could have taken the loss of half a dozen ships or so that the British managed to sink, and that wouldn't have worried them in the least. But here was practically half their fleet lost, and the rest in pretty badly battered shape when they got back. Queen Elizabeth acknowledged that this was a divine rescue. She had a medal struck. On it, the motto in Latin, "He blew with his winds and they were scattered," which, by the way, is a quote out of the Bible. And up above this Latin motto were the four Hebrew letters YHWH, the Hebrew spelling of Yahweh, the name of God. You have found in England what the other nations have not learned, that when you turn to your God for rescue, and if you are his people, That is when you get help. Well, Napoleon Bonaparte, coming down to the early 1800s, he intended a great invasion of England, and he assembled a huge fleet in the French ports on the French side of the English Channel. And the wind swung around and blew against them for several weeks, steadily, making it impossible to cross the Channel until he finally abandoned it as hopeless. Now let's get down within the times of men who are still living. In World War I, you had two very famous incidents, the Angels of Mons and the White Cavalry at Bethune. These are well attested by many men, some of whom are still alive, who saw them. You remember that England has always had a very small army. She's relied chiefly upon her fleet. And the little army she put ashore at the beginning of World War I was no match at all for the huge and well-equipped and well-trained German army. They were routed and fleeing for their very lives back to the coast before the German advance. And near the little town of Mons, a battalion of about 1,500 men were cut off. Surrounded. They had been acting as rear guard while the rest of the army were running for their lives, you might say, ahead of them. And they were cut off in a shallow valley, a little saucer, rimmed by hills almost all the way around. Well, since the invention of firearms, that's been the worst place in the world to get caught, because your enemy up on the hills surrounding it can look down on you. And where you think you're taking shelter behind that bush where you can't be seen, you can be. He's looking down on you, and he can shoot down with great accuracy. So it was only a matter of a very brief time until this battalion would be either killed off or captured. The German army was moving so fast that their cavalry were the only ones who were able to keep up with the fleeing British army. They were ahead of the German infantry. So their cavalry had surrounded this little valley on the hills rimming around it. And they were ready for a cavalry charge down in there, which would have finished it. Now, suddenly, the men down in that valley saw it. And the pilot and observer in a British observation plane, which was flying above, saw it and made their reports, and it is part of the official British War Department report. Suddenly, there appeared a ring of huge figures in white robes standing on the rim of this little valley, their backs to the British down in there, facing the Germans, and they stood there with their hands outstretched in the gesture of holding the German cavalry back. The German cavalry abruptly turned and fled. And the British troops got out of the trap, rejoined the British army, and escaped without the loss of a man. Well, eventually, a German cavalry lieutenant who was part of that force was captured, and they asked him about it. And here is his report. I only know we were charging full on the British at a certain place, and in a moment we were stopped. It was like being pulled up at the brink of a precipice, but there was no precipice there, nothing at all. Only our horses suddenly swerved around and fled, and we could do nothing. And, as I say, the British Army records show it from the testimony of eyewitnesses. Another part of that same retreat, not a great distance away, the British Army retreating, passing through the village of Mons, had left behind a sacrifice group to hold the village at all costs as long as they could. So they barricaded these little narrow streets, took what shelter they could, and were firing at the approaching German troops. And the Germans had the village under heavy artillery shelling. There never has been a nation in all history which developed the use of artillery to the degree that the Germans did. In both World War I and World War II, our troops can testify from sad experience that the Germans could snipe with those 88-millimeter field guns just like a man does with a telescope-sighted rifle. It wasn't worth shooting them at one man, but you let four or five men gather in a group out in the open, and very shortly you had an 88-millimeter shell bursting right in the group. And the Germans were shelling this village heavily. Then it suddenly fell silent. All this artillery fire stopped. And the British saw, at the edge of the village, between them and the Germans, again, several of these huge figures in white robes, facing the Germans, and with that gesture, go back. And the Germans retreated. Again, something established in military records, and they don't put down in the records reports that are mere legend or myth or crazy ideas of somebody who's irresponsible. That was in 1915. Now going on down to 1918, Portugal had joined the Allied side, and they sent a battalion of Portuguese troops in. Well, the British had been taking a terrific pasting near the village of Bethune, and they were very glad to have someone to relieve them for a bit while they could pull their troops back into a rest area and help to get their morale back. So they turned over a section of about half a mile or so of the front line to the Portuguese troops. They pulled the British out and the Portuguese went in. Well, in both world wars, the German military intelligence was very effective. It was quite common when a new regiment or battalion went in to have somebody with a bullhorn on the opposite side welcome them, telling them their regiment and battalion number. The Germans knew the Portuguese were coming. These were raw troops who had never been in battle before, and the Germans set up a very heavy barrage. They let the Portuguese get in and fully take over the line, and they dropped on them a thorough barrage. The Portuguese took heavy casualties, and then they just broke and fled, leaving a half-mile gap in the line. And the Germans were starting to pour through that gap. Well, there's only one thing to do when you've got the enemy going through your lines and ready to fan out behind, and that is to pull back to some place where you can reorganize your lines. So the British were starting to pull back, and at the little village of Bethune, the British were making a heavy stand. Now, England had again declared a national day of prayer for divine help a day or so before this. The British were holed up as well as they could in this village of Bethune, firing everything they could at the advancing Germans. And the Germans, in turn, were beginning to pour quite heavy artillery fire into this little village of Bethune. And then suddenly, all the shelling of the village stopped, and the artillery barrage was lifted, went over the village, and began dropping in the open fields several hundred yards behind the village. And the British looked in amazement because they couldn't see anybody out there. And the barrage increased. The Germans were firing at them with every gun they had. And then machine guns opened up, pouring this terrific barrage into the open field where there wasn't anybody. And then the firing stopped and the Germans broke into retreat. Now, it wasn't anything the British did. In due time, the British captured a Prussian officer who was part of those attacking troops. And here is his report. "We were advancing at the head of our troops, all of whom were in excellent spirits, singing as they swung along, thinking the British were now defeated, and all that remained was to go forward without much opposition and capture Paris. By my side was my lieutenant, and he suddenly seized my arm, saying, 'Look, Herr Kapitän, there is a large body of mounted men approaching Bethune from the other side. See, the smoke from the burning houses is blowing away, and I can see their uniforms. Why, they're all clad in white, and are mounted on white horses. Who can they be? Are they colonial troops?' And the captain said, 'Well, I've never heard of any British colonial troops who wear white uniforms and ride white horses.' But he said, 'Anyway, they'll be blown to bits now that our artillery is opening fire on them.' We halted instinctively and stood watching those white uniformed cavalry advancing quietly through the smoke, their figures clearly outlined in the shining sun. We saw the shells bursting amid their ranks with shattering reports and flashes that shook the ground, and this was soon followed by intensive machine gun fire, which raked them to and fro until it would seem impossible for anyone to survive. But the white cavalry came quietly forward at a slow trot, and not a man nor a horse fell. Resistless as the incoming tide, they advanced, and in front of them rode their leader, a fine figure of a man. By his side was a great sword, not a cavalry saber, but similar to that used by the Crusaders, and his hands lay quietly holding the reins of his great white charger. Then terror seized me, and I found myself fleeing from that awe-inspiring body of white cavalry. Frightened, terrified, all around me were masses of men, formerly an army, now a rabble, broken and afraid." And that again is established in the military records of World War I by eyewitness testimony. When you need the help of God and recognize it and ask for it, you have protection available. Well, when you get to World War II, you remember for the first year of the war, there was no fighting in Europe. The Germans didn't want any fighting with the rest of Europe. They fortified their western border, and all they asked was for the rest of the world to let them alone while they drove off the Red Menace along their eastern border. Then, when the British and French continued bombing the German cities, why, they saw it was necessary to take those bombing bases away from them, and they started their drive to the west. Again, England had a small, insufficient army in there, and again, they were whipped and driven into retreat for their lives. Now, they were fleeing to a little channel port called Dunkirk, utterly routed. It was estimated by the British High Command that if they got 30,000 men alive out of there, it would be the best that was possible. Again, there was a national day of prayer called in England, Sunday, May 26th. Tuesday, May 28th, a violent storm broke over Flanders. The storm was so great that no German bombers or observation airplanes could fly through it. And under cover of the storm during the day and the darkness at night, the British completed their retreat into Dunkirk. Men from as far as 12 miles away were able to get back to this little coastal port of Dunkirk. Then something practically unknown heretofore happened. The English Channel is one of the choppiest, most disagreeable bodies of water in the world. Practically always, the water is very rough. And suddenly, there came such a calm as was almost unknown in British history. Just a dead flat calm. And the British were able not only to take such big ships as they dared risk close to the shore and coming under German fire to pick up their men, but every little launch and pleasure boat along the English Channel coast got into the act too. Little boats that couldn't have survived an hour in normal channel weather. They came over there, a constant shuttle night and day, picking up British troops from Dunkirk, and instead of the expected 30,000 men, they got 300,000 men off of Dunkirk and back into England. And again, you note what did it. It was the weather. And nobody runs the weather except God. Later than that, you remember the Battle of the Bulge. We didn't beat the Germans by superior fighting ability. We beat them by an advantage of from 2-1 to 5-1 in manpower, and an advantage of usually roughly 10-1 in weapons and material. And those who were over there doing the fighting will tell you that. The Germans had been pounded back across France, back into their own territory, and they made a last desperate drive for the sea to cut off a large part of the Allied army and drive it into the sea and put the rest on the defensive. Then bad weather set in, and you had these Allied troops cut off in Bastogne. And there they were. This was Christmas time in 1944. There were 2 solid weeks of steady storm. The Allied forces were not able to get any reinforcements in by land or supplies, because the Germans had cut off these men, surrounded them. Neither could they fly them in and drop them by parachute because the weather was so bad. They couldn't. On the evening of December 23rd, General Patton, who had been assigned the job with his tank army of rescuing the men in Bastogne in this Battle of the Bulge, he knew when he was in danger of losing a battle. His headquarters had been set up in what had been an old lady's home. It had a chapel in it, and that chapel had been made the map room. And on the evening of December 23rd, General Patton came in. He stood before a statue of Jesus Christ that stood in a deep recess in the wall, took off his helmet and prayed. Now, Patton was a rough, tough soldier, and his prayer was not in the polished language that you find the minister using in church. But Patton was a deeply religious man who had prayed regularly. Here's what he said. "Sir," this is Patton speaking, "the last 14 days have been terrible. Rain, snow, more rain, more snow. I'm beginning to wonder what's going on in your headquarters. Whose side are you on? For 3 years, my chaplains have been explaining that this is a religious war. They tell me that this is the Crusades all over again, except that we're riding tanks instead of chargers. They insist we are here to annihilate the German army and the godless Hitler so that religious freedom may return to Europe. Until now, I've gone along with them, for you have given us your unreserved cooperation. Clear skies and a calm sea in Africa made the landing there highly successful. That eliminated Rommel. Sicily was comparatively easy. Again, you supplied us excellent weather for our dash across France. You gave us there the greatest military victory thus far allowed me. You have given me guidance in difficult command decisions. You've led German units into traps which made their elimination fairly easy. But there's no use telling you that my 101st Airborne is holding out against tremendous odds in Bastogne, and this continual storm is making it impossible to supply them from the air. Your weather, sir, is more difficult than the Krauts. I don't like to complain unreasonably, but my soldiers from the Meuse to Echternach are suffering the tortures of the lost. Today I visited several hospitals. They're full of frostbite cases, and the wounded are dying in the fields because they cannot be brought out for medical care. But this is not the worst. Lack of visibility, continued rains, have completely grounded my air force. You know that my technique of battle calls for close-in fighter-bomber support, and if my planes cannot fly, how can I use them as aerial artillery? Sir, I can't fight a shadow. Without your cooperation from a weather standpoint, I am deprived of an accurate knowledge of the disposition of the German armies. How, then, can I be intelligent in an attack? Sir, I've never been an unreasonable man. I'm not going to ask for the impossible. I don't insist upon a miracle. I only request 4 days of clear weather. Give me 4 clear days so my planes can fly, so my fighter bombers can bomb and strafe, so my reconnaissance planes may pick out targets for my magnificent artillery. Give me 4 days of sunshine to dry this mud, so my tanks can roll, so that ammunition and rations can reach my hungry, ill-equipped infantry. I need these 4 days to send von Rundstedt and his army back on their heels. Turning, General Patton saw a chaplain standing in the doorway. He said, "Well, chaplain, been standing there long? Do you think your boss heard me?" The chaplain shrugged his shoulders, and Patton said, "Well, sir, if the good Lord can't hear the voice of one, perhaps he'll hear the voices of 300,000. Reduce my prayer to a few lines and have it printed at once on the back of my Christmas greeting card. Have it distributed to every GI tomorrow and have them all pray at noon." And this is the Christmas greeting that went out the next day. "To each officer and soldier in the 3rd United States Army, I wish a Merry Christmas. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We march in our might to complete victory. May God's blessing rest on each of you this Christmas day." And on the reverse side was the prayer, "Almighty and most merciful Father, we humbly beseech thee, of thy great goodness, to restrain these immoderate rains with which we have to contend. Grant us fair weather for battle. Graciously hearken to us as soldiers who call upon thee, that armed with thy power, we may advance from victory to victory and crush the enemy and establish thy justice among men and nations. Amen." It was noon. The snow turned to a warm rain. By 1 p.m., the sky had lightened. By 2 p.m., the sun majestically broke through the clouds to shine on the battlefield for the first time in 14 days. By 3 p.m., the first fighter bombers roared over the foxholes. Infantrymen rose to cheer. Bombs by the ton crashed on the enemy. Fighter planes strafed the German concentrations. And at night, the Black Widow night fighters, radar equipped, took over and strafed the German supply columns that moved in the darkness. Christmas morning broke clear. Of the enemy planes, 361 had been accounted for. The C-47s dumped hundreds of tons of rations and ammunition to the encircled men of the Bastogne pocket. On the 26th, they were relieved. On the 27th, so much of von Rundstedt's army had been destroyed, he was forced back to his original point. That night, in the candle-lighted chapel, Patton, his uniform coated with mud, strode to his army maps and said, "Sir, this is Patton again, and I beg to report complete success on the Third Army front." And if you're wondering why it is that when there were Israel nations on both sides, God favored the one over the other. Remember, the Bible tells you of a good many battles fought between the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. But remember, the British had the tradition of praying to God for help in time of need, and no other nation had developed that. I have never heard that Germany called national days of prayer. Individuals undoubtedly did, but that's not the same thing as the nation as such officially recognizing its need to call on its God for prayer. England did, and God never goes back on his word. Now that's the sort of thing that you can rely on when we come to the rough times that are ahead of us. You individually, by your own prayers, can receive God's protection for yourself. Now the nation as such is not going to get it until the nation as such recognizes its need. As long as the nation says, well, the only people we pray to for help are the Rothschild bankers, don't expect help to come from God. We've got to recognize who is really boss of the whole enterprise, and when, as a nation, we pray, and things are going to get rough enough that they will, don't worry about that. That's in the prophecies, and you can bet it'll happen. You're going to see our cities bombed, atom-bombed by the Russians, and you're going to see our cities set on fire by the Negroes here. You're going to see that sort of thing go on. And when we finally realize that our politicians are not the people to turn to for help, and we turn to God for help, then it's going to clear up. Meantime, don't neglect your own individual prayers to get you through it. And don't have any doubt of the result. God hasn't forgotten how to do the job.
You have been listening to a message by the late Pastor Bertrand L. Compre from his sermon titled Divine Protection in Our Day. If you would like a complete tape or CD of this talk, ask for it by name with the number 116 and send a donation to cover our costs and help with radio time. Thank you.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.